We're in the book of the Revelation, and last week we started a series on the seven letters of Revelation. And in chapters 2 and 3, well, let me put it this way. In chapter 1, the Apostle John saw a vision of the risen Christ. And it wasn't, he didn't look exactly the same as what John remembered him from about 60 years earlier. You know, after 60 years, our minds start to go. And so what John saw was not what he remembered. Actually, it wasn't just because of a bad memory. When Jesus appeared to John in this vision, he came with very specific pieces or parts or things that he was wearing or ways that he showed himself as an example or as an illustration of what he was about to say. And over chapters 2 and 3, Jesus wrote a series of seven letters, or today I told the music team this morning's is more like a memo than it is a whole letter. It's pretty short. It's only like five verses or something. And it's just a short note. And in each one of these notes or each one of these letters, Jesus pulls a little piece of the description that John saw and told us from chapter 1 in order to tell the church something. And do we have the map from last week? Is that in there? Yes? Okay. So John, the Apostle John, the last living apostle at this time, this was about 63 years after the resurrection. Jesus had left, he'd gone back to heaven, the apostles were ministering and then dying, and the church was going through some persecution with the first persecution of under the Roman Empire was under Nero, and it was about 30 years before John wrote here. By the time we get to this point, the emperor is Domitian, and he is persecuting the Christians and some Jewish people. And the Apostle John, the last living apostle, was exiled to a little island off of what we call Turkey now. This says Mysia Asia, this minor Asia, or Asia Minor, is what we call Turkey, and modern-day Turkey. And there's a little island called Patmos that they used as an exile or a prison camp. It was a mining colony, and so it was a labor camp. And so we got John now, who's like 90-something years old probably, sent to this labor camp because, according to chapter 1, of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he didn't know if he was ever going to, if he was going to make it through, if he was going to survive. But while he was there, we don't know how long he was there, but while he was there on one Lord's Day, he saw a vision of Christ. And in chapter 1, you can read and we see the vision. And what Jesus said is there are seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Of those seven, we've only heard about two of them before. Ephesus, of course, there's a whole book written to Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. Paul was there, Timothy was there, John was there, lots of the apostolic helpers. Apollos was probably there. You know, all of those guys were there in Ephesus. Laodicea, we've heard about just briefly, because not too far from Laodicea was a city called Colossae. And in the book of Colossians, or in the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, there is a letter coming from Laodicea. I want to make sure that you read that too and make sure this letter gets back to them. Okay? And so that's what we've heard about Laodicea. We know a lot about Ephesus. We know just that little bit about Laodicea. The rest of them, we know nothing else about as far as Scripture is concerned. No information. We don't know who started them. We don't know when they began. We don't know all we know is historical information about them, and we'll touch on a little bit of that as we go through this series. But Jesus said, I'm going to write these letters, and I want to make sure that you send them to these churches. And this was the order that we find them in chapters 2 and 3, starting with Ephesus and then working around to Laodicea. And what I think, and this is speculation, so you can do with it what you want, but what I think is that the seven letters, just like we have it compiled here, the seven letters were sort of like cover letters on top of the revelation. Okay, so every church was supposed to get the entire revelation, and they were supposed to get their cover letter. And I think probably what happened is that they got all of the other letters too. Okay, so they would have what we would call a complete book of the revelation, because I mentioned this last week. We didn't spend a lot of time on it. We'll do a little bit more today. But at the end of each one of these letters, Jesus says that it's written to an individual person, to the one who conquers. There's a promise made. But let the Spirit, or let the one who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Okay? So there are personal things and there are plural things that we're going to find in here that are applicable to everybody. Even though these were written to real people in a real historical context and historical churches, they really did exist. These are not just, you know, made up. There are principles in each one of these letters that we can look at for our church, Oak Tree Community Church, for every local church across the world, but also we'll find some principles for each of us individually. And the reason that's important, and I mentioned this last week, is that a church is not a church without individuals, right? A church doesn't do anything. Individuals do things or don't do things. And as individuals do things, that we would say that the church does things. Okay? If everybody in here shared their faith with somebody this week, then we could legitimately say Oak Tree Community Church shares a faith. If none of us shared our faith, said anything about Christ to anyone this week, we cannot legitimately say Oak Tree Community Church shares its faith, because the individuals are not doing it. It doesn't matter what I do up here for an hour on Sunday morning. If we aren't doing it, then the church isn't doing it, because the church is more than just one service or one person, right? Make sense? So when we're talking about churches, we're really talking about the individuals in the churches. And so there are some principles as we go through here. Last week, the letter was to the church at Ephesus, and the point was that even though they were doing everything right, like literally everything right, Jesus said there's one thing, just one, that you've got wrong, and that you walked away from your first love. And I told you last week, or if you listened to it online or in the app, you heard that I said the first love is Jesus. The first love is Jesus. They were doing all the right ministry for each other. They were doing all the right things. They were doing everything that God wanted them to do. But they didn't love Jesus anymore like they used to. They walked away. And Jesus said, that one, that I have against you. I said that a church or a congregation or a gathering or an assembly or whatever term you want to use that does not love Jesus has nothing to offer this world. Doesn't matter what kind of programs, it doesn't matter what kind of charity, doesn't matter what kind of anything that we do. Our services can be awesome like they are, but if we don't love Jesus, if the people of the church have walked away from Jesus, it doesn't matter how many good things we do, we're missing what God wants for us. We have nothing to offer the world. Because the message that we have for this world is that God loved the world and sent his Son. And if we don't love Jesus, how can we say we have anything to share with this world? So that was last week. So the letter to the Ephesus was to get them back on track, right? They were doing all the right stuff. They needed a course correction. If you love Jesus and you're doing all the right stuff, then basically, it's like the perfect church. I mean, Ephesus was like the perfect church, and yet they were in danger of losing their ministry there in Asia Minor. The second letter, and this is to the church at Smyrna, the second letter has nothing bad in it at all. There are two churches that Jesus said nothing bad about. And in fact, I read this. I'd never seen this before. This is why we study, because we learn new stuff all the time. I'm glad the map is still up. Because if we look at it, somebody, I don't even remember who now, but somebody wrote that the first and the last, Ephesus and Laodicea, were in danger of losing everything. Okay? Because they had something wrong, and it was such a big deal that they were in danger of losing everything. The next two, numbers 2 and 6, Smyrna and Philadelphia, were right. Nothing wrong. Jesus had nothing bad to say about them. And the three in the middle, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, well, they were just sort of in the middle. Just sort of putzing around, doing their thing, had some bad, had some good, and they were just working around, and they were in the middle. So we're moving from one who was in danger, or that was in danger of every losing it, and we're moving to one that has nothing bad said about them. So let's read through. It's only like four verses. We're Revelation chapter 2, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. It's just a short memo. They're long verses, but let's read through this and then come back. And this is an encouraging letter. This is a letter of encouragement, and I think you're going to find some great encouragement as we look through some of these principles. Chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who is the first and the last, the one who was dead but came to life. I know the distress you are suffering. That sounds encouraging, right? That's just right away, right out of the gate, suffering. I know the distress you are suffering and your poverty, but you're rich. I also know the slander against you by those who call themselves Jews, and really are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of the things you're about to suffer. The devil is about to have some of you thrown into prison so that you may be tested, and you'll experience suffering for 10 days. Remain faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown that is life itself. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will in no way be harmed by the second death. There are a series of principles, more so than you might think just by looking at it, just as at a glance. There are a series of principles in here that I think that you're going to find encouraging. This week we're talking about the step of the path called perseverance. And if you've got one of our little bookmarks with you, you can notice on the back side at the top, perseverance is number 5. If you don't have one, you can grab one on the way out. Perseverance simply says this. There's a commitment that we have to make if we're going to stay on the path with Jesus. Is I choose to trust God faithfully in every test, temptation, and trial. I choose to trust God faithfully in every test, temptation, or trial. Because here's what we all know. On any given day, we are in a test, temptation, or trial, aren't we? On any given day. Maybe we make it through a day without a test, temptation, or trial. If you can make it through a day without any test, temptations, or trial, I'd love to know your secret. Because that's pretty cool. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, just don't wake up. You know. Okay, well, that would make for a day without test, temptations, or trials, rather unfruitful day, but you're right. You're right. Okay. For any day that we actually wake up, let's put it that way, any day that we actually wake up, we are going to face some kind of test, temptation, and or trial. Maybe one, maybe two, maybe we get all three of them, right? On any given day, that's a lot of us, right? And the thing that we need to learn, if we are going to stay on path with Jesus, on purpose, we need to learn that trust is a choice. Trusting is a choice. Trusting does not happen naturally. Well, trusting God anyway. We trust ourselves naturally, but you know, how does that work out for us, right? Trusting God in every test, temptation, and trial is a choice. And that's something that takes us a lifetime to learn. And I hope that the principles that we find here in these four short verses will help give you some encouragement as we learn to choose to trust. Let's go all the way back to verse 8 here. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement, or thus says the Lord, of the one who is the first and the last, and the one who was dead but came to life. This is the description that he plucked from chapter 1, the vision that John saw. And for Smyrna, they needed to know that he's the first and the last, the one who was dead but came back to life. As I thought about that phrase, the first and the last, this week, I was reminded of how many different times the concept of first and last was applied to Jesus throughout the scriptures. If you've never thought about this, this is sort of cool. I'm just going to list off a couple of them for you. You can jot. We're not going to throw the references up, but you can jot them down if you'd like to look them up later. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is called the firstborn, or the beginning of all of creation. Not that he himself was created, but that as the firstborn, as the beginning, the Greek word means in first place, above all, preeminent, not the first of creation, but preeminent over creation. As the creator, he is first over all creation, Colossians 1:15. According to Romans chapter 10, verse 4, because of his death and resurrection, he is the end of the law. The law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, ended on the cross. And Romans 10 isn't the only place that it says that. But the word end also means, in that context, fulfillment or completion. He didn't just stop it, end it, but it ends with him. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And he did. He fulfilled everything, and so he completed it. He is the beginning of creation, and he's the end of the law. When it comes to his resurrection, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23 says that he is the first fruits from the dead. There's going to be, according to Revelation 20, there's going to be a first resurrection. But that resurrection happens in multiple chunks, happens at multiple times. Jesus was the first, and then the church at the rapture will be the second part of that first resurrection. Old Testament saints will be resurrected. Tribulation martyrs will be resurrected. At the end of the millennium, those who will go in with their glorified bodies into the eternal state, kind of a resurrection almost. But Jesus is the first. There was no resurrection, not a true resurrection, before Jesus. You say, what about Lazarus? What about those people that came back from the dead? Well,
did Jesus raise Lazarus?
He did.
Okay, well, that was before Jesus.
It was before Jesus, right. So that's a problem, isn't it? How can we say Lazarus was resurrected? How can we say Jesus is first if Lazarus was resurrected first? Well, how does that work? Because he died again, right? Because he died again. Lazarus didn't stay alive. And so I prefer the term resuscitated. Lazarus wasn't resurrected. Lazarus was
rejuvenated,
resuscitated. What did Jesus tell? Do you remember from John chapter 11? Do you remember the story of Lazarus? Jesus and the apostles, they heard the message, Lazarus is dead. And Jesus told the disciples, the apostles, what? He's just sleeping. And of course, they thought, well, sleeping. They're like, well, if he's sleeping, then he's going to get better. Because, you know, when you're sick, you need to get your rest. And he's gonna, and he had to say, no, you don't get what I'm saying. He's dead. You just said he was sleeping. Come on, stop messing with us. You know? No, physically he's dead. But it is as if he is sleeping because I'm about ready to go wake him up. Remember the daughter of Jairus? All the people are wailing and weeping. Oh, she's dead, she's dead, this little girl. And Jesus walked in and said, she's sleeping. He liked that phrase. Somebody's dead. Nah, she's just sleeping. No, we checked the pulse, you know. We had the doctor here. She's dead. Yeah, watch this. Get up. Wow. Told you she was just sleeping. I thought she was dead. Well, yeah, she was, but I'm bigger than that. See? See? He's the first one. Nobody was resurrected before Jesus because our resurrection is through him and through his resurrection. He's the first fruits according to 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Just a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, not only is he the first fruits of the resurrection, he is the last Adam. What the first Adam did, Jesus undid as the last Adam. What the first Adam started, the last Adam is going to finish. What the first Adam messed up, the last Adam is going to fix. That's the difference between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, isn't it? He is going to restore what we in the first Adam messed up. He's the last Adam. He is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that he is the author or the pioneer or the beginning of our faith. He's at the beginning. He's the first and the last. In Romans chapter 11, this one I want to show you because this one just, Paul just sort of sums this up as he's reflecting on the glory and the grace and the mercy of God and the salvation of Israel and the church and everything. He just gets so wrapped up, and he quotes from the Old Testament several phrases, and then he sums up in Romans chapter 11, the very last verse, verse 36, he said, "For from him and through him and to him." Sounds like beginning and end, first and last, doesn't it? From him, through him, and to him or for him are all things. Everything, everything is about Jesus. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. See, he's the first and the last. And for these people in this church at this time, that were going through suffering, that were going through distress, that were going through tribulation, that had their tests, temptations, and trials, whatever that looked like for them, Jesus said, "I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. It's all about me. It's okay." And because he's the first and the last, he's sovereign over everything. And so nothing happens that he doesn't either cause or allow. Aren't you glad? Everything, the first and the last. And that includes death. Say, death is the end. No, it's not. Jesus said, "I was dead. Been there, done that. And now I'm alive. I didn't just wake up people who were sleeping." Jesus said, "No one takes my life," in John chapter 10. He said, "I lay it down, and when I'm ready, I'll take it back up again." Only Jesus has the power over life and death. And so what they were about to face, and what some of them probably had already died under the persecution in Smyrna, Jesus said, "I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning of the end and the end. I'm the one who was dead, but now I'm alive. I've been there. You can trust me. You can trust me." And so the principle, if I were to take just one principle just out of verse 8, I would say, just as a good reminder for us, is that death is not the end. It wasn't for Jesus, and it's not for us. Jesus is greater than death. Sometimes we think, "Oh, I can get through suffering. I can get through this situation," but death scares us. Whether it's our own death or somebody else's death or somebody that we're looking at, and death scares us sometimes. Even when we don't want it to, even when we think we are okay with it, sometimes death scares us. Jesus is greater than death. Wonderful principle. And that was encouraging to them in Smyrna, and I hope it's encouraging to you as well. Tom Constable's commentary, I was reading through it this week, and he said that the name Smyrna means bitter, but it comes from the Hebrew word myrrh, you know, the fragrance or the plant myrrh. Myrrh, apparently, learn stuff all the time, myrrh apparently is not fragrant or is not as fragrant at the very least until it's crushed. Once it's crushed, then its fragrance can be released. You think maybe that the people in Smyrna needed to hear that under their distress and as they're being crushed, there is a sweet fragrance that can go up to God as they choose to trust Him? It's pretty cool, isn't it? Pretty neat. Verse 9. Jesus said, I know. I mentioned this last week. The reason that Jesus can know is because Jesus is the one who's walking among the churches, right? Jesus is here. We can't see Him. We can't touch Him. We can't talk to Him or at least hear from Him. We can talk to Him, can't hear from Him, but He is here. And because He is here, He is the only one who searches hearts and minds, and He can actually say better than any of us, I know. Sometimes we forget that God knows, don't we? Sometimes we forget. I mean, we know He knows. I mean, like, He's omniscient. He knows everything. But does He know the situation I'm in right now? Jesus said, I know. I know what you're going through, right? I know the distress you are right now, presently suffering. He said, in fact, I know three things about you, three of the things that you're experiencing. I know the distress. The Greek word there is like tribulation almost. It's a strong word. It's a harsh word. Not just some distress, but like big time trouble and tribulation. I know what you're going through. I know the depth of what you're going through. I know how hard it is that you're suffering. He says, I know your poverty, and I also know the slander that people are throwing against you. And of these three things, I find it interesting that here in verse 9, he corrected only two of them. He said, I know your trouble, I know your distress, I know your poverty, and I know the slander against you. But he corrected only two of them. He said, I know that you're impoverished, I know your poverty, but you are rich. In reality, it didn't matter the situation that they were in. Because of the persecution, they had lost wealth. They had probably lost homes. They'd lost family members. They'd lost all sorts of different things, maybe even some of their freedoms. They had lost big time to the point where they became impoverished. He said, but let me correct your thinking. Let me change your worldview. You are in reality wealthy. You are rich. He also said that you've been slandered. You're going through slander against you by those who call themselves these so-called Jews. He said, let me correct that. They say they're Jews. They say they follow the law. They say they obey me. They're not. In fact, if I had to categorize them, I would categorize them as being Satan's party, not mine. These people, I'm sure, knew the law very well. I'm sure they preached the law. I'm sure they were probably very legalistic as far as what they said they could do and couldn't do. And they were trying to get these Christians here in Smyrna to obey God and follow the law. And they may have been orators and they may have been good teachers and they may have even been nice people until you crossed them, right? That's when the slander came in. Oh, we're Jews. We obey, you know, God. And Jesus said, yeah, they may look like Jews on the outside, just like you look poor on the outside. But in reality, the phrase that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 11 is ministers of unrighteousness. These are Satan's own people who are masquerading as my ministers. And even though they're using all the right words, even though they're saying, they're quoting from my book, I wrote it, they're misinterpreting it, misapplying it, and they're doing something that I have never sanctioned. And I have not put this law on you, even though they are. And so they are slandering you. The one he didn't correct is he didn't say, oh no, you're not going through distress and trouble. He said, yep, you're going through distress and trouble. You're going through tests, temptations, and trials. You are going through distress. You are going through tribulation. I get it. I know. And I'm not going to correct that. See, some of us, I should say some of you, let's put it that way. Some of you, not some of us, but some of you are really good encouragers. Okay, some of you are really good encouragers. It's natural, it's built, well, maybe supernatural because it's a gift of God, but it's built into you. It's what you do. You can't even help yourself. You just have to encourage people. Some of us are not natural encouragers. This is where we use the us. Some of us are not natural encouragers. And one of the things as I'm looking through this week is sort of a poke at me or something that I was convicted of is as a not a natural encourager, many times I will tend to minimize what somebody else is going through. If you're an encourager, you don't do that. You try to empathize or sympathize with them and try to encourage them in whatever they're in. Many of us, we tend to minimize that, if especially if we've never gone through it, right? Jesus didn't minimize what they were going through. Jesus didn't say, oh no, it's not that bad. Hey, I'm God. I can get you through. He didn't say that. He said, I know what you're going through. I got it. I know. Because I am the one walking there with you. Reminds me of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. You see, when we're following the shepherd and we walk through a dark valley, it's because the shepherd's in front of us leading us through the dark valley. The one who walks among the churches says, I know what you're going through. And I'm not going to minimize it. It's a horrible time. It's a difficult time. Yes? Yes, you are. About 60 years after John wrote this letter, there was a guy in this city of Smyrna. He was the bishop of Smyrna. 60 years later, he was over the, if there were local churches there, he was over them. He was the bishop of Smyrna. Man by the name of Polycarp. Maybe you've heard of him. Maybe not. Polycarp was one of John's personal disciples. Okay, he listened to John. How cool would that be? If you can't hear directly from Jesus, how cool would it be to listen to one of the apostles, right? Okay, he listened to John. He listened and he got his information and teaching and training from people who did talk to Jesus, who did listen to Jesus. And as John was teaching, Polycarp was there just soaking it up. And about 60 years after John wrote down this letter from Jesus to Smyrna, Polycarp was martyred in Smyrna. Because under the persecution, they said, you need to recant your faith in this Jesus. You need to burn incense to the emperor, to the Caesar. He said, I can't do that. How can I, someone to whom God has shown so much grace and mercy, how can I turn my back on him? They said, if you don't do this, you will die. I wonder if maybe in the back of his mind, was this little letter, I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but now I live. I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through. They said, you're going to die. He said, then I die. Well, church history says that he was tied to a stake and he was set on fire. Interestingly, it was on a Sabbath day. So these so-called Jews who were very legalistic about obeying the law didn't matter breaking the Sabbath law in order to burn and kill this guy as they're building up the fire and everything. Interestingly, said people didn't mind breaking the law to kill Jesus either. And they tied him to the stake and they set him on fire, and according to church history, or church tradition maybe, he didn't die. He stood there amongst the flames as the flames were sort of like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, right, in Daniel chapter 3, stood there in the middle of the fire, and since he wouldn't die, one of the soldiers or somebody came up with a spear and just ran him through. And so he died with a spear in his body as the flames engulfed his corpse. And that's how Polycarp died in Smyrna. He was arrested because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus.
What book is that story?
Church history. Eusebius was the first major church historian, and letters that got passed down. Yeah, it's not in the scripture. 60 years after this, yeah. Yeah. What we experience in this life, what we see, how we see things, and the perspective we see things in this life is not necessarily the way God sees things. We say, oh, we're poor, we're under this trouble, we're under this distress, we're under this persecution. Jesus says, yeah, I know you're under this distress and persecution, but you're not poor. In fact, you're very, very rich when you look at it my way. See, the way we experience things in this life is not necessarily reality. Jesus knows our true value. Jesus knows who we are, because our identity, our life, according to Colossians chapter 3, our life is hidden with Christ in God. He knows our true identity. He knows the reality. He knows who we are, and he knows what we're worth. Do you know what you're worth? Do you know what your true worth is? Your true worth is the blood of Jesus. My true worth is the blood of Jesus. We have the image of God created in us. Could God have said, just go to hell? Yes, he could have, but he looked at humanity. The only things in all of creation, from what we can tell, at least from Scripture, that are created in the image of God. And he said, when you walked away from me, you are worth pursuing, and I pursue you with the life of my own son. That's what we're worth. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, who have embraced that, he says that we have been adopted into his family. We've become citizens with him in heaven, and so many other things. Some of you, I've emailed the paper that I wrote, What Happens at Salvation. There's like 14, 15 things that happens at salvation that cannot be undone. If you're interested in reading that, if you don't have a copy of that, just put that on your connection card. Say, just email me. Make sure your email's on there. What happens at salvation? Things that cannot possibly be undone without changing God's very nature. He knows who we are. The one who walks among the churches knows, regardless of what people say, regardless of what people do, no matter what we're going through, he knows. And so he has this encouragement in verse 10. And the first phrase of verse 10 is our memory verse today. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Here's our memory verse today. Do not be afraid of the things you are about to suffer. That's our memory verse. I'm not going to make you do the whole thing, just that first phrase. Do not be afraid of the things you are about to suffer. The rest of it doesn't necessarily apply to us, but that one does, doesn't it? You know what's the scariest word in that phrase? Nope, not suffer.
About.
Jesus didn't say, don't be afraid of the things you are suffering. He said, don't be afraid of the things you are about to suffer. What does that tell us? Yay! There's still more coming. It doesn't matter what we're in the middle of right now. There are still more sufferings, tests, temptations, trials, something. There is still more yet to come.
But don't be afraid.
Why shouldn't we be afraid? But why? Because he's the first and the last. The beginning and the end. He was dead, now he's alive. Because he's bigger than all of this. And so we should choose to trust. Don't be afraid of the things you are about to suffer. And then Jesus makes a prophecy. He thought he was done prophesying when, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He makes a little prophecy here just for the people of Smyrna. This is not for you and me. This is not for Ephesus. This is not for anybody else on the list. This is for Smyrna. Right here. He said, the devil is about to have some of you thrown into prison. Yay. Thanks for the heads up, I guess. You know, the devil is about to have some of you thrown into prison. And the reason or the purpose of this is so that you may be tested. Probably some kind of interrogation for their faith, much like what happened to Polycarp 6 decades later. The devil's about ready to have some of you thrown. See, we're in the United States of America, and right now at least, I don't think any of us are really worried about being thrown into prison right now because of our faith. That may happen in the future. And it does happen throughout this world. But right now, today, 2017, United States of America, I don't think any of us really worries about that quite yet. We don't fear that yet. They did in Smyrna. They did. You're going to be thrown into prison. And you will experience suffering for 10 days. Now, this one I want to take a couple minutes on. Because this 10 days is interpreted all sorts of different ways by different people. Some people look at this and say, 10 days, oh, that's just sort of a round number, just sort of a short period of time. It's not meant to be taken literally, just 10 days, short period of time. Some people look at that and say, no, 10 days is probably a long period of time. Still a round number, but maybe just a long period of time. Some people use that long period of time and say, well, if we look at church history in Roman Empire, we find that there are 10 periods of persecution under 10 different emperors. So maybe he's talking about hundreds of years under 10 different emperors. Sure, it's possible. My only problem with that one is that they were already under like the second or third one, which means it would have to go back to Nero 30 years earlier to get the first one. And so he said, you're about to do it for 10 days, not that your 10 days have already started. So I have a problem with that, you know, the 10 emperors thing. Anybody want to guess how I interpret this one? 10 days. That's what I say. He says, you're going to experience suffering for 10 days. So I read that and I say, I wonder what 10 days could possibly mean. I'm going to go with, wait for it, 10 days. 10 days. I'm a literalist. Yes. Because if you go with 10 days as indefinite periods of time, now we're just, you know, weekends, yeah, just business days or tomorrow's a holiday, right? So you just sort of, See, 10 days actually in Roman system was probably a long time to be in prison. Okay? 10 days was a long time to be in prison. They didn't spend a lot of time in prison, especially if they were citizens. Okay, now they may or may not all have been citizens, but to be kept for 10 days, if you look at Paul's life, he was not in prison more than just 1 or 2 days at a time before they brought him out and took him to trial and the whole thing. This was going to be abnormal suffering, abnormal persecution, beyond what normally if somebody gets arrested, put in prison, they go to trial. No, you're going to be going through this for 10 days. And probably interrogated and tortured up to the point that you could do with the Roman citizen. And if they're not Roman citizens, then it doesn't matter anyway. And you're going to experience suffering for this 10 days. And then he said, remain faithful, even to the point of death. What do these 10 days end in for some people? Yeah, some people didn't last the 10 days. Some people didn't last the 10 days because they cracked and said, okay, I don't believe anymore. Some people didn't last the 10 days because they died under the interrogation, under the torture, under the whatever. Some people didn't last 10 days. But those who remained faithful, Jesus said, whether you end up in death or whether you don't end up in death, even to the point of death, even if you're faithful to the point of death, even if you don't die, if you're faithful, but especially those to those who die, I think, I'll give you the crown. There is a special reward for those who remain faithful, especially in the face of persecution. There are people all over this planet that will be getting rewards that you and I may never get simply because they face things that you and I never face, and they remain faithful. Aren't you glad God is a God who rewards faithfulness? In fact, according to Hebrews chapter 11, you might know the first part of this verse. Most people memorize the first half of this verse, but don't bother going through the second half. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the writer of Hebrews says, now without faith, it is impossible to please him, right? You know that part of the verse? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But there is a second half to this. Because, or for, the one who approaches God must, number one, believe that he exists. Okay, you can't have faith and please God if you don't even believe that he exists. We get that one. Faith, you know, we know, have to know who Jesus is and what Jesus did. We get that, okay? That's the gospel, who he is and what he did. He is the eternal Son of God who became flesh, dwelt among us, and what he did is he died on the cross for our sin. Sin is a part of the gospel. He died on the cross for our sin. He didn't just die on the cross because he didn't have anything better to do. He died on the cross for our sin. And then he rose again on the third day. Who he is and what he did. We have to believe that. We have to embrace it for ourselves, that truth. And that he rewards those who seek him. Well, I'm not worried about that right now. Okay, because it's something different. But you've got the Hebrews chapter 11 chops it up. There's one big theme, but it chops it up into different stories. The principle is in verse 6. Okay, not the story, but the principle is in verse 6. Part of a faith that pleases God believes in rewards. Some people don't like that. Some people don't like to think about rewards. Oh, you know, I have to obey God because I have to obey God. I have to have faith in God because I have to, because he said to. The writer of Hebrews says, it's okay to look forward to the rewards. God is not above. Now, some people would call it bribery. I call it incentives, right? God is not above offering incentives. He said, if you're faithful, I'll reward you. It happens at work sometimes, right? Happens at school sometimes. Most of the time we just go through, we have to do what we have to do, and we get the A or we get the whatever grade letter or we get the paycheck because that's what the contract says. But sometimes we have a boss or a teacher or somebody who says, you've just been doing such a great job, let me reward you a little bit. We call it a bonus, we call it a, you know, whatever you want to call it. The writer of Hebrews says God is a God of incentives and bonuses and rewards for those who are faithful to him. And in the Revelation, Jesus himself told these Christians in Smyrna, I'll give you a reward if you're faithful. Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Let's wrap this up. Revelation 2:11. Oh, no, sorry. Let's back up for just a second because there are a couple of principles in verse 10 that I want to make sure I hit. Number one, Satan still has power, and Satan has a lot of power in this world. Satan has a lot of power in this world. Jesus told them, the devil is about ready to throw some of you into prison. Now, I'm going to throw some of you into prison, but the devil is going to throw some of you into prison. Does that bother anybody? That Jesus said, the devil's going to do it. Does that bother anybody? The devil has a lot of power in this world. According to 2 Corinthians 4, he is the god of this world. According to Ephesians chapter 2, he is the ruler of the powers of the air. According to 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. He rules this world. He has a lot of power in this world. Principle number two that goes sort of along with that is that God sometimes does let Christians suffer and die. These are not fun principles. They are principles. God does sometimes let Christians many times suffer and sometimes die, even at the hand of Satan. He allows that to happen. But Jesus is still bigger than that, isn't he? And no matter what he allows us to go through, he rewards faithfulness, and he is bigger than any situation, any test, temptation, and trial that we're in. He's bigger than that. He's greater than that. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And even death is no match for the one who has already conquered death. And so no matter what we're going through, he says, do not be afraid of the things that you're about to suffer. We didn't get the memo of what's coming. I didn't. Okay, I don't know what's coming. I don't know what we're about to suffer. I don't know what test, temptation, and trials are coming in my life this week, and neither do you. But don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer, whatever it is. You can learn to choose to trust him in everything. Verse 11, the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is what the Spirit says to the churches, to all believers. The one who conquers will in no way be harmed by the second death. Now, the one who conquers, this is the phrase that shows up in each one of these, and we didn't get to it last week just from a time standpoint, and we're going to pack it up very quickly this morning. The one who conquers is every believer. Okay, and I'm going to give you two verses that you can just jot down. You can look this up and meditate on it this week. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, this is the victory that overcomes, it's the same word, victory, overcome, and conquer. All the same word in these passages. This is the victory that overcomes the world. You know what it is? Our faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. You say, well, what faith? Strong faith? What if I don't have faith? Does that mean I don't get to conquer? Hold on. Because Romans chapter 8, verse 37, says that we are more than conquerors. Because of our faith? No, through him who loved us. Not because I love him, but because through him who loved us, we are more than, we overwhelmingly conquer. Chapter 8 says in Romans that we are joint fellow heirs with Jesus in all things. When he gets his inheritance, we get it along with him. Our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation conquers this world and everything that comes along with it. And so to the one who conquers is talking about every believer. Every believer. To the one who conquers, to Ephesus, he said, you will have fellowship with God. That's what the tree of life symbolizes. But here he said, you will in no way be harmed by the second death. The second death is for only unbelievers, all unbelievers of all time. If we were to go to Revelation chapter 20, we find that there is a first resurrection, and that's chopped up into those different sections, like I said. And there is a second death. And those who participate in the first resurrection never, ever experience the second death, which is eternal separation from God. In fact, the way John wrote this down, or the way Jesus said it, I guess is a better way to put it because Jesus is dictating this to John. He uses in the Greek syntax the strongest negative possible. He uses a double negative, which in English makes it a positive, but in Greek it just makes it a stronger negative. And he used a verb which is about possibility or contingency. You will not in any way have the possibility of being hurt by the second death. It's impossible. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you cannot be separated from him forever for any reason. Salvation is secure through Jesus Christ. So no matter what you're going through, and on your connection card today, and on the bottom of your bulletin, you say, there is something, whatever it is that I'm going through, this that I'm going through, this temptation or test or trial, whatever I'm going through today, whatever I'm going to go through, I today choose to trust. I choose to not be afraid. I choose to believe that God is bigger. I choose to believe that Jesus is here, that he is walking among the churches. I choose to trust. Because if I don't choose to trust, I'm not going to trust. And I won't remain faithful. And so today, our challenge, as we close in prayer this morning, is would you set it in your mind and heart that no matter what comes, because we didn't get the memo, no matter what comes, I choose to trust him. No matter what. That's our challenge this week. I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope it's beneficial to you as we go into another week. Let's close in prayer, and we'll be done this morning.